Today I'm going to bring you the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield, someone who's very much our contemporary. I personally have been quite challenged by her autobiography, which is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She's written some other books as well, which I've also found very helpful. So what I'm going to do here today is pull together some of the key themes and share with you some of Rosaria's experiences, the lessons she learnt through her life so far. And my hope and prayer is that you'll find this instructive and challenging and really encouraging as we continue to walk on and continue to live out our faith boldly. Rosaria was brought up in an Italian household. She was from that culture and also was culturally Catholic. But there was nothing particularly spiritual about the way she was brought up in her home. Her mother, in fact, was a staunch atheist. And although she was sent to the local Catholic school, her father would drop her off every day and say, "Be good for the nuns and don't believe a word they say." There was a lot of violence in her home growing up, a lot of domestic violence, often fueled by alcohol, very volatile. So she would never, ever invite anyone back to her home. They rarely had guests, and she was fearful of anyone actually seeing what went on in her household. Her parents were quite educated, particularly her mother, and so she grew up loving education. She grew up loving the classics, loving English, and excelled at school. When she was in her teenage years, there was a local priest who taught her a lot about the scripture, and this was at school as part of their education. But one of her best friends confided in her that this same priest, who she respected and who was someone that had taught her everything she knew at that point about the Bible, had actually been sexually abusing her friend. And this was really shocking for Rosaria, particularly because this was a man that she kind of respected and looked up to. And soon it came out that actually there'd been a lot of sexual abuse happening. There were a lot of people involved. And when Rosaria found that out, she turned her back on the church altogether. Skipping forward a few years, and Rosaria was now a very successful woman. She was an associate professor of English at Syracuse University in New York. She particularly focused on gay rights and feminism. They were her areas of study, queer studies or queer theory, as it was called. And although also her specialty was 19th century literature. As for herself, in her personal life, she identified as a lesbian at this point. And she wasn't always a lesbian. She had been in heterosexual relationships. But she decided now that she was going to identify as a lesbian. She had a partner who was also a professor at a neighboring university. And she and her partner were, their home was like a hub of activism. They supported so many charities from animal welfare, golden retriever rescue, sexual abuse, disability, AIDS health, children's literacy, all of these different charities. Not only that, but Rosaria was a coordinator for the gay and lesbian advocacy student group as part of the university. For her, academic life was rigorous. It was enriching, it was meaningful. She was expected to, there was quite a high expectation at this particular university, published and reviewed book, 6 scholarly articles, significant exposure at conferences across the country. She was a tenured professor as well, and life was intense, but she loved it and she excelled. And soon she became director of undergraduate studies. Now this, of course, led her into far more high-profile activities. Soon she was like a keynote speaker at gay pride marches. She had invites all over the country from different universities. She spoke at Harvard, giving lectures on gay rights and lesbian studies and things like that. She traveled the country. And she was also involved in a lot of lesbian activism. In fact, she was part of a team that wrote a domestic partnership policy for universities. For gay and lesbian couples. And she suffered a lot of flack from Christians as a result of her high-profile activities. At this point in her life, she was really concerned with morality. She was concerned with ethics. She believed she was living life to the absolute full. Everything was meaningful, and she was contributing. The only Christians she'd come in contact with at this point in her life were students who refused to read her material, Christians who held up signs at the gay pride marches in protest, and also the many Christians who sent her hate mail. So understandably, she had a very dim view of Christians. Firstly, she believed they were bad thinkers. They used the Bible to stop any decent conversation. You know, when they couldn't think of something, they would just say, "Well, the Bible says." She thought that was code for "put your brain on hold." She also felt that they hid away from the real, you know, gritty issues of life, poverty, inequality, culture. They were living narrow, sheltered lives. That was her view. Christians, she thought, are anti-intellectual. But they also scared her in some way as well. You know, for Rosaria at this time, her lesbian community, well, that was home. That was a safe place for her. That was where she felt valued, accepted. Christians, in her view, were judgmental. They were scornful. They were exclusive. They hated people like her. And looking from the outside, she was thinking, yeah, these Christians, you know, they claim that God is on the side of all their lifestyle choices, whether it be to vaccinate their kids, to homeschool, to who to vote for in the upcoming election. Well, God was on their side. And why? Because somehow they've interpreted this from some ancient Jewish text called the Bible. To her, it was ridiculous and scary. Rosaria's studies led her to want to write a new book, and she wanted to explore the religious right in America, these people who were so staunchly against people like her, people who identified as gay or lesbian. She wanted to understand what the core of Christianity was. She wanted to understand the Christian hermeneutic, the theories that underpinned this thinking of the right, religious right in America. So this was going to be her new book. And as an English professor, trained in academic rigor, she of course knew that if she was going to write this book and really critique and get to the bottom of this religious right-wing people in America, then she would have to read the core text of Christianity. And that core text, of course, is the Bible. Well, she started looking into the Greek and so on, but she really knew that she would have to find someone to help her out with this. Around the same time, she wrote an article that critiqued a Christian magazine called The Promise Keepers. Her particular editorial was pretty harsh. She wrote on gender politics. And she got so many letters in response. So many that, you know, when she came to a desk and there was a pile of letters, she would have one box on this side for the fan mail, one box on that side for the hate mail, and she would open them and toss them in whichever direction. But she got one letter, which was from a pastor of a local church, a local Reformed Presbyterian church. This letter was from a man, Ken Smith, and as she read it, she knew it wasn't fan mail, that's for sure, but she couldn't toss it in the hate mail box either. It was a really kind, gentle letter, almost, and it asked her a whole series of questions, really good questions. Questions that asked her about, you know, how she'd arrived at her interpretations. A letter that challenged her presuppositional worldview. And as an academic, she really prided herself in her logic and how she came to her ideas. And these questions challenged her. And she didn't know what to do with this letter. She kept it there for a while. And then she decided to take Ken Smith up on his suggestion at the end and actually give him a call. And when she did give him a call and introduced herself, and he was quite happy to hear from her, but he said, let's not talk on the phone. Come over to my house for dinner. Now, he lived very close to the university. His church was in the local area. And so although she did find this a bit surprising, she took him up. She'd always been curious about Christians. She'd never really met one up close, you know, a real born-again Christian. She actually was curious to see how they lived, you know, what their houses looked like on the inside and things like that. And also, she really felt that this would be part of her research. Well, it was quite an awkward meeting. Ken and his wife were an elderly couple. And, you know, she parked her truck outside with all its rainbow stickers on the bumper bar and turned up at the front door. She suddenly became very aware of the way she was dressed and her haircut and just how she was presenting herself. And she was very much on guard. She was expecting, of course, that this elderly couple would evangelize her and point out verses that said that Jesus loved her. She was expecting a little smiling invite to church on Sunday, or maybe a whole lot of pamphlets or something. She was also expecting to be offended at every second sentence. At this point, she believed that religion was the opiate of the masses, God was dead, so of course their worldviews were going to completely clash. But when they had dinner, Ken and Floyd Smith asked questions, listened, learnt. They didn't really fit the stereotype. They weren't sticking to the script that Rosaria had in her mind. And Rosaria really didn't know what to do with them. She actually felt quite respected. She felt listened to. It was like they wanted to get to know her, not erase her or squash her worldview. And they never shared the gospel with her. They never said anything about coming to church on Sunday. And this departure from the script made Rosaria sort of not quite know how to react. And when they suggested keeping in touch, she found herself agreeing straight away. She didn't feel like she was their project. Well, this was the beginning of a very long road for Rosaria. Now, these meetings continued for 2 years. And actually, during this time, Rosaria was reading the Bible. She actually tried to get her hands on almost every translation she could find. And she read the Bible from cover to cover. It enraged her. She didn't like what she read. But Ken and Floy Smith made themselves available. And she did talk to them. And when she stopped sort of talking to them or meeting up with them, you know, Ken would come round and drop off some homemade bread or something to just keep the contact. She knew that Ken and Floyd didn't approve of her lifestyle, but she didn't ask them to. You know, she felt accepted by them. She didn't really need their approval. She had the approval of all her colleagues, her friends, her community. Anyway, she didn't approve of them either. Rosaria found herself, though, as she read the Bible, wondering about this idea of absolute truth. As part of her study, she was really into postmodernism. She really embraced all those theories, part of which was the idea that there is no truth, there is no absolute truth. And all that she had really known and understood was that there were truth claims. And actually, she found the idea that the Bible, being a steadfast, absolute, unchanging truth, she found that to be strangely comforting. She almost wanted that to be true. A God that could deal with your past and your present. She sort of felt that that would be a really good thing. But just because she felt it was comforting didn't mean it was true. And anyway, her past was like her shrine. Her lesbian identity was so central to the way she lived, the way she thought, all her ideas, everything, her values. So the idea that God would be a God of her past, that scared her. Around this time, Rosaria was becoming curious as to what happened inside a church. Ken's church was quite close to where she lived. Sometimes she would drive there, but she couldn't bring herself to go in. She just felt too strange, too out of place, like a freak, you know, parking her truck with all its bumper stickers, pro-choice, all this kind of stuff, next to the white homeschooling vans which said homeschoolers on board and things. She just couldn't do it. And so some Sundays she would literally sit across the road at the Starbucks and watch as people went into the church and a while later come out. And she would wonder, what made these people tick and why do they have so many children? During this time as well, she met some other Christians. She had a conversation with the dean of Syracuse University. And this man, she had some chat with this man, and you know, he said to her, you can be a lesbian and believe in Jesus. God created you as a lesbian, so you can honor him by living out your lesbian lifestyle. She found this very appealing. She would just be adding something to her life. There wouldn't be any real change necessary. But the thing is that Rosaria had read the Bible, and she didn't understand how this man could arrive at this view. It seemed like he was just conveniently twisting a few words to somehow come up with his own interpretation. She certainly didn't know why he would have the authority to decide that that was the correct reading of the Bible. But it was tempting. But even so, Rosaria realized at this time that her relationship with her partner was really changing. She wasn't so engrossed anymore in this relationship. She found her partner a bit shallow. And Rosaria's community, the gay and lesbian community that she was a key leader in, was also becoming quite nervous. They had seen subtle changes in her. You see, every Thursday, Rosaria would have an open home. She and her partner would open their home for anyone to come over for a meal. It was like a safe house for people to come and talk, and if they were having troubles of any sort, they knew where they could get help. And on this one particular Thursday, Jill, Rosaria's transgender friend, came and said to her, "What are you doing reading the Bible?" And Rosaria said, "Well, you know, my research is my new book." And this friend said, "No, Rosaria, you've changed. What is going on? What is going on in your life?" And another older friend, only a few days later, said, "Why Jesus? Why not Buddha or yoga or anything? Why are you surrendering your life to a God in whose name so much harm has been done to us gay people?" And without realizing it, Rosaria was changing. For one, she'd stopped writing her book. And she'd stopped because she'd stopped believing in it. For Rosaria, this realization that things were changing was absolutely terrifying. It was like her world was about to tip upside down. Well, her partner was really, really, really concerned. She thought she was suffering from some sort of burnout or some sort of, you know, episode, and suggested that Rosaria needed a long, long holiday or something, get out of there. But instead of that, Rosaria decided that she would finally turn up at the church, park her truck next to the white vans, and go inside. So she did. And she decided that although she was sat there feeling like a freak, that she had not come there to meet anyone other than God. She wasn't there to fit in. She was going to meet God. And she listened. And later that night, she prayed for the very first time. Her prayer was to ask God if he was real. That was the first thing. And then she prayed that if he was real, that he would change her and give her the strength to follow him. She asked God to take her life, her sexuality, her profession, her community, her writing career, her future, everything. She had read the Bible. She knew that she needed to repent. And she felt that God was really listening. He was right there. But when it came to repenting, she didn't feel like it. She didn't feel that she'd done anything wrong. She didn't feel that her lifestyle was sin. What? How could it be? How could everything that she'd done, the huge contributions, all the good things that she had done, all of that, all the community, all the people she knew, how could that be sin? Well, she didn't want to repent, and it all felt terrifying. But with all these swirling thoughts and feelings pulling her in all directions, she finally decided that she would give her life to the Lord. And when she did decide that and pray, she didn't feel dramatically changed. She still felt very much like a lesbian. But in this, she learned something really important. God doesn't change our feelings until we obey him. You know, she realized for herself that she wanted to be judge here. She wanted to have understanding before she committed to obedience. But that's not how God worked. She was not judge anymore. And she realized that understanding comes after obedience, not before. She needed to obey God first and foremost. So in this way, she very reluctantly, very gingerly, gave up her right to herself and all that she believed. Her very identity as a lesbian had to be laid down. And this is essentially what we're all called to do when we come to the Lord, to lay everything down. Well, having made this decision to follow the Lord, Rosaria knew that she had to make some big changes. Number one, she had to break up with her girlfriend. Well, she did that, and then she started to attend church, something that she had never envisaged herself doing at all. And as she had conversations with people and she learned more from hearing God's word spoken and taught directly to her, she started to understand sin and understand a little bit more about how multifaceted it was. It wasn't just incidents of sin. It was deep, deep roots. And for her, she recognized that this key root, deep root for her, was pride. She saw that she had a real lack of forgiveness, bitterness, resentment, and all of this was at the core. This was the sin she needed to deal with. During this time, it was very tumultuous for her. It was very difficult. And she needed a lot of support and prayer from the Christians around her, the Christians at Ken Smith's church, this local church. People did pray for her, people had conversation with her, people taught her from the word. And years later, she was actually counseling a young Christian. And this young Christian was in a secret lesbian relationship herself. But no one knew about it. She couldn't talk to anyone. And so because no one knew about it and she wasn't able to talk to anyone, no one was praying for her, no one was supporting her. And this young girl was isolated and felt ashamed and didn't know what to do. And Rosaria sort of thought, well, why can't you talk to, you're around Christians, why can't you talk to someone? Surely there's someone in your church that you can talk to and get the help you need and the support, someone to support you daily? And this young girl turned to Rosaria and said, well, have you heard how the Christians at my church talk about gay people, how they laugh, how they joke, how they pray? And Rosaria reflected that if she had not had the support in those early days, she wouldn't be in the place that she was now. The church community really helped her as she navigated this time. But for this young girl in this church community, where was that support? Where was that love? When Rosaria gave her life to the Lord, she had to change everything. Her sense of identity, her friends, her work at the university, her entire teaching content, her entire field of study, her position as student advisor to the gay and lesbian student groups, her new book that she was commissioned to write, and even an upcoming lecture that she had been invited to give. This was not a cheap conversion at all. She was entering into suffering in every moment of every day. She knew that she was going to be ridiculed, seen as an absolute fool, seen as an idiot, questioned about everything. And for her, in these early days, you know, what on earth did joy in Christ mean? It was so hard. Shortly after her conversion, you know, people used to come to her and they heard something about her story, how she was a lesbian and now she's a Christian, and they really wanted her to share her conversion story. She, you know, it was like she was a bit of a poster girl. But she hated this. She did not want to share her story with anyone. For her, it was like a train wreck. That's what she talked about. It was traumatic. It was so difficult. It was a period of great suffering. From this experience, she really understood the cost of giving your life to the Lord. One day, many years later, she picked up a church pamphlet. On the back of the pamphlet was sort of a little write-up which said, "The Sinner's Prayer." And it read, "Dear God, I'm so sorry for the mistakes I've made. Thank you for saving me." And then underneath, "If you sincerely meant that prayer, welcome to the family of God." And when Rosario read that, she thought, what? Sin is not a mistake. Sin is deadly treason against the holy God. As it says in Genesis, you know, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And how can we judge our own sincerity, our own strength of commitment? Saving grace comes from the holy God, from God himself, God who sent his Son. For Rosario, these pithy prayers really don't highlight the reality of the need for works befitting repentance. And they don't correctly represent the cost that we all need to pay when we give our lives to the Lord. Well, in these early days, when she was a very new Christian, she knew unequivocally that her lesbian lifestyle was sin according to God's word. But she didn't understand how living a homosexual lifestyle, which was so interwoven into her very identity and everything she'd known, could even be sin. She really struggled with this. But then she read Matthew chapter 11, and she understood the context. She knew, she'd read the Old Testament about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when she understood when Jesus said these words to the people of Capernaum, the people who'd heard his teaching, had seen miracles. So when Jesus said, "If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And Rosaria understood here that the Lord is more greatly grieved by the sins of those who claim to know him than the people who don't know him at all. And then at the end of the chapter, the Lord says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Learn from me. Rosaria understood that the root of her sexuality was symptomatic. It was not causal. Her sexuality was not her identity. In fact, it was pride. Pride was at the root of this. And just as it is at the root of so many sins. And she reflected that in her life, her sexuality had never been pure. It had never been sanctified by Christ. You know, even when she was a heterosexual, homosexual, in all her ways, her relationships in some way, she reflected, had been a tad controlling, perhaps she'd been a little manipulative. And the fact is that she wasn't just stepping out of being a lesbian and being a heterosexual, and that was kind of the be-all and end-all. As a new creation, she was stepping on. She was learning from Christ. She was going to be someone who had a new identity in Christ. That was her identity. It wasn't anything to do with sexuality. She was no longer a feminist, left-wing, all of those ideologies that were bound up in her lesbian lifestyle. All of that was in the past. She was going on. and she was a new creation now, in Christ. But in all of this, she also recognized that she may have to be single for the rest of her life. And also that that may be a very lonely path to take. But if she was yoked with Christ and was to learn from him, and if he had taken her thus far, then he would take her on too. During this time of change and all this turmoil and all the swirling thoughts in her mind, Rosaria met a fellow university lecturer who we'll call R. He had been the first person to share the gospel very powerfully with her. He had met Rosaria at Ken Smith's place, and the two of them had connected. You know, they were both academics. And R was a huge support to Rosaria. He kind of bridged the gap between her previous life as a gay and lesbian activist and this Christian community, which felt still so foreign to her. And this was really, really helpful. She really appreciated and needed this help. Several months previously, Rosaria had been invited to give the opening lecture for the students at the beginning of the academic year. Thousands of students would gather. And she'd been invited because, you know, she was a high-profile person. She was, part of the gay and lesbian community, and they wanted her to speak and just deliver a, sort of like a keynote lecture kind of thing. But now she was a new Christian, and the lecture was weeks away, and she couldn't cancel it. She had to obviously change everything. She threw her old lecture in the bin, and she wrote a new one. She entitled it The Solomon Problem. And for her, this point, her delivery of this particular lecture in an auditorium full of her colleagues, her ex-partner, and thousands of students, this was her very public coming out. This was her declaration that she was now a Christian. And although in retrospect, when she looks now at the transcript, she realizes it was not as bold as she actually thought it was at the time. But the community, the people that she'd known, people in the university, saw this lecture as a really clear and public betrayal of everything that she had stood for in the past. But in the audience, there was also R. He attended, and he was there in the front row, nodding at her, encouraging her. He was probably one of the only people who really understood the impact of this moment for her and how difficult it was for her to publicly say these, that she was a Christian. And R really continued to be a huge emotional support to Rosaria. They were talking all the time by now. But he was soon to move away, and he moved to a seminary college in another state. He was going to study to be a pastor. And yet, even though he moved to another state, they talked every day. And it was so clear that they had a lot in common, not just their work, their field of work and so on, but R also shared with Rosaria his own sexual sins. And they had that in common, similar struggles. But the difference was that R seemed not to be gaining ground in this. Rosaria could see in herself that she was changing. You know, she was overcoming sins and bad habits in her life, but he was not. And soon, without really realizing it, their relationship had really changed. She was almost more like a mother to him. He was not doing well. You know, sometimes he would call her in the middle of the night, or he would get himself into a lot of trouble and she needed to send him money. He was dependent on her, that's for sure. And she mistook this dependence for love. And also at this time, for Rosaria, she was navigating her new, completely new work life. Of course, she could no longer be the director, have all her lectures on queer theory. She had to change all her content. And the university allowed her to do this as long as her classes would be fully enrolled. And so she focused on 19th century literature, but she also had lectures around Christian beliefs and theories and things like this, and all her classes were over-enrolled. People were curious. People had heard about this professor who was a lesbian before. Everyone knew who she was, and then now she's a Christian. What happened? You know, and sometimes she described those lectures like a circus. People just wanted to be there and ask her questions, and students wanted to get to understand why she'd changed. She had so much opportunity to talk to people, and her new work life was really taking shape. She was also starting to open her home every Friday to students and neighbors to come and talk more and dialogue about Christianity. And even people from her community, her transgender friend Jill, was a regular there. And during this time of her change in work, her relationship with R continued on and continued to deepen. One day she was out to dinner with Jill and she got a message from R. He wasn't doing well. And, you know, Rosaria was very, she was obviously flustered by this, and she said to Jill, we've got to go, I need to get back home, I need to give him a call, I just want to be at home. And Jill got in the car, and Rosaria started to talk and say, you know, it's a real mess, I need to get home, I need to talk to him. And Jill said, all right, stop right there. We need to talk about this R problem. And she said, Rosaria, R is a loser. He comes to you, you talk him off the ledge, and the cycle continues. Can't you see? Let him go. Let him go, Rosaria, and let Jesus deal with him. Well, wisdom from her transgender friend. And Rosaria didn't hear it at the time. But that's exactly what she needed to hear. But her pride stopped her from hearing this. She was so sure that she could change R. She was so sure that he would soon get the victory. You know, he'd committed himself to Christ. He was learning to be a pastor. Surely it was just a matter of time. Well, a few months later, in November, R actually proposed to Rosaria. And Rosaria accepted, overjoyed. She was going to be married. This was mind-blowing for Rosaria, even as she thought about it for herself. You see, for her, the whole concept of marriage, you know, had to be monumentally overhauled. For her, she had previously believed that marriage was an institution of slavery. You know, when people even talked about gay marriage, she would say things like, "Why add good people to a sick institution?" That was her view of marriage. And here she was about to enter into marriage. And then there was such a flood of support from the Christians in her church and the people around her. And she wasn't used to this. She found it overwhelming. All her Christian friends made so much of a fuss that she actually didn't really know what to do with it. In fact, she started to feel really uncomfortable. It was as if now that she was going to join the married club, she was somehow a more legitimate person, or maybe a more legitimate Christian, because she was going to be married. That's what it made her feel. And then she started to have a lot of fears and concerns. How was she, an ex-lesbian, going to be a wife? And what did that even look like? How do you prepare for marriage? She had no idea. And she didn't want to ask anyone because people were so excited for her that there wasn't any room for anxiety or fear or concerns. And in all this self-examination, she never once stopped to ask, would R make a godly husband? He was accepted into seminary college. He was going to be a pastor. He was already an intern. Surely that was enough. Well, by this time, the talk between them, even though they weren't sort of in the same state, but the talk between them was very, very deep, and there was a really deep emotional connection. Nothing was off limits. They revealed secrets, past sins, family things, everything. They had a really profound connection. And with the excitement of preparing for a wedding, she also had to think of a whole lot of practical things. For one, he was in a different state. He was studying for another 2 years. She was in New York, and she had a job at the university. She would have to move. How would she get work? Would the university let her have leave? She wouldn't be able to find work for 2 years, and then R would be posted somewhere else, so she didn't know where she'd end up. So with all these things, she was trying to work out how she would get leave and tie up her life in Syracuse, and then move over to be with R for at least 2 years, and then be ready to move again to wherever he was posted. Things were coming together. She managed through her connections to get a weekend teaching job and so on, very close to where R was based. So things were coming together, and she was beginning to tie up her life in Syracuse. And then R called. He said, "You can't marry me. I'm not ready. And I'm probably not a Christian." Once Rosaria processed those words, her response, and these are her words: "You jerk, you betrayer, you vile, pathetic wimp. I overhaul my entire life to suit your school schedule, and you now tell me that you're not ready?" But more shocking were the words, "I'm probably not a Christian." What exactly did that mean? Probably? Probably not? Does that mean you have no assurance of salvation? Or does that mean you were never saved in the first place? This shook Rosaria to the core. He was the man who had supported her. He was the man who had been so influential in her early weeks of being a Christian. He was the person who first shared the gospel so powerfully with her, and now he's saying he's probably not a Christian? Who had she been following? R or Jesus? And what on earth was she going to do now? She'd almost tied up all her life in Syracuse to move over to the seminary where R was based, and she had this weekend teaching job which was not going to support her to get rent or anything. And then on top of that, she was overwhelmed by the sense of utter rejection. Was it the things that he knew about her, her sexual history? Did he still think that she was a lesbian? And anyway, was she really converted? It was all too much, and she was very much tempted to wallow in self-pity. What a betrayal. But soon she realized that self-pity stops us from going forward, stops us from coming to the throne of grace to bow when we really need it. And that was what she needed to do. She needed to come to the Lord, to the throne of grace. And gradually, with the support of Christians around her who were willing to listen and not offer solutions, she was able to survive moment by moment. A little later, R, who was still an intern pastor at a church, wrote a letter explaining the details of the breakup. He asked senior pastors to see if there was anything wrong in his actions and what he did. And even though the elders were discreet, Rosaria knew about this, and she felt like an alpha male convention was being held over her dead body, and her feminist sensibilities were all on guard, and she was tempted to just turn her back and walk out of that community. Well, despite the trauma and harrowing nature of this trial, it did bear good fruit in Rosaria, because she had to search her heart. She had to think carefully and clearly about her own salvation. And she did realize that she had been double-minded. In her immaturity of faith, she had followed R, who followed Jesus. R had betrayed her. But she came to understand that Jesus never would, but that Jesus did know what it was to be betrayed. She needed to turn her life around and get going. As Ken Smith used to say, you ain't going to turn a parked car. And what would her ministry be? How could she go on? What was she going to do with her life? Now, here she was, alone. She knew she was a Christian. She knew that the Lord had taken her life. She knew she was his. What would she do? How would she live? One thing she knew is that she would never again confuse the hopes and dreams of other people for her as proof of the will of God. As she was considering all these ideas of ministry and what she was going to do with her life, she got a phone call in the middle of the night. It was actually a hospital. And this hospital called told her that she was actually the first contact for a particular student. This was a student that she had known previously. This student was part of the gay and lesbian community that she was, I guess, a leader in. And this student had Rosaria down as a first contact, and Rosaria had no idea about this. The hospital rang because this student had serious burns after attempting to burn herself alive. And that they were calling about a morphine dosage to see if Rosaria would approve it. Rosaria just didn't know what to think. I mean, she knew the student, of course, but she just felt so out of her depth. What was she going to do? She went to the hospital, and the student was in such a state, mental health episodes. Her family was a complete mess, which is why she didn't even have family down as contact. Her sister had been involved in some sort of murder plot. There was a satanic cult involved, and this girl was an absolute mess of confusion and hurt and had a failed suicide attempt. Rosaria really didn't know what to do, but the student begged her to take her out of the hospital, to take her home. And then suddenly Rosaria realized what she needed to do. Here was her ministry for right now. She needed to help. She needed to do something. Here was someone who had a need, and she could meet it right here and right now. And so she did, and she took care of this student, and she took her into her home. And in this, actually, her two worlds collided. Her previous friends and people who'd known the student from the gay and lesbian community came to help, to see the student, and then Christians from her church also came. And so really, these two communities worked together to support this young girl. The student didn't come to the Lord in that time, but she was able to witness the love of Christ firsthand. And certainly, her view of the stereotypical Christians changed. A year after Rosaria publicly declared her faith in a lecture in front of thousands of students and colleagues, she packed her things and headed to Geneva College in Pennsylvania. This was a Christian college, and this was going to be her new area of work. Well, she felt completely out of place here amongst a very strong Christian culture. She couldn't stop comparing herself. The people around her were just all so together. Their children were so polite. And she thought of her own life, and she just saw a legacy of poor decisions. And her past sin and her present sin just really overwhelmed her. When she attended church then that first time, her fervent prayer was that no one would ask her anything other than, would you like tea or coffee? But also, she found that at this time in her life, you know, when she was going and attending church and listening to sermons, well, she was an English professor, so she wasn't listening. She was critiquing. And she was getting more and more irritated the more she heard different sermons. You know, there was one occasion where the pastor was meant to say totalizing, and he kept saying totalitarian, and she couldn't hear anything else, and she was so irritated by this. Then there was another time when the pastor kept using the he pronoun for all his examples and generalizations, and her feminist sensibilities were so enraged by this, she heard nothing else. Well, gradually, she was starting to learn that listening to a sermon was not about sitting there and critiquing it, but her role was to dig deeper into the word and to allow those scattered seeds, no matter how scattered, to bear fruit in her life. It was her heart that needed to be the good soil. And so gradually, during this time, her attitude changed, and she did learn a lot from God's word and let it mature her. During this time, she also met a man by the name of Kent Butterfield. Of course, as you know, we just mentioned marriage for Rosaria. You know, it was something that she saw as dangerous and radically negative. And then on top of that, her experience with R had left her reeling, the sense of betrayal and rejection and the trauma of that. And so the idea of marriage was not front and foremost in her mind. But she did marry Kent, and they've now been married for just over 20 years. And all of this she sees as evidence of the Lord's saving grace in her life. He turned her entire worldview upside down. He helped her overcome her sense of rejection and betrayal. And there she is now, a pastor's wife. When Rosaria married, she was too old to have children. But she and Kent felt led to foster children. And not only that, but their thought was to adopt. So now they are their parents to four children. Their first child is Knox, and he came to them at 5 months old. Their second child is AJ, who came to them at 15 years old after being in 11 foster homes and suffering trauma through each. Mary came next. Rosaria was able to go to the hospital and actually hold Mary when she was just 1 hour old. Next child was daughter S. S came to them at 2 days old. But then the social worker, after a while, changed her mind about it or something happened, and they decided to remove S because they wanted her to grow up in an African-American family, not a white family. This was also a very, very difficult situation for Rosario and Kent. And then again, the feeling of being completely rejected and seen as unfit. And finally, Matt came into their home. He was 16 when he came, and he came from a group home. She homeschooled the younger children. The older ones went to school. And Rosaria actually gave up her career as a tenured professor of English so that she could focus on the needs of the children, and particularly as they sort of transitioned into the family. It was hard. Not only that, but their home was also open to foster children for emergency short-term placements as well. And so, you know, she needed to be responsive. She was also needed to be responsive to the community. Kent was a pastor. She was needed to support him. Now, many Christians were really, really critical of this. She was really high up in academia. She was very, very successful. She was passionate about literature, about writing. She was an excellent teacher. She inspired students, university students, graduates. She clearly had gifts. And shouldn't she still be using them? Well, from her perspective, she still is using them. I mean, she has used her skills to be able to homeschool her two youngest, Knox and Mary, in literature, writing, grammar, Latin. She's also run combined classes for other homeschoolers in the area. She's had time to write, go on speaking engagements, particularly to universities and various Christian groups at the universities, although now that it's mainly met with protest groups as well. And she's had more time and flexibility to serve in her local community, to be ready for what she terms as radically ordinary hospitality. And this is something that she feels that all Christians need to think about and are called to do. Hospitality is one of the key themes that Rosaria really feels passionately about now, because she feels that this is the basic building block of vital Christian living. But what's more important than what she writes about this and what she says is that she and Kent have really tried to live out the principle of open hospitality. You know, they regularly invite their entire church community, their entire neighborhood to their home, sometimes both. She regularly cooks extra so that the kids can invite who they want home back with them, or the people can pop in. People who are recovering from surgery can stay. International students can come before they head off home, or people who have suddenly lost their job that can come over and have a place to stay. Families who've got real issues and questions and want to discuss it, they can come over for a meal at the drop of a hat. She wants to be ready and responsive. And Rosaria and Kent's principle is to daily prepare their home and their heart for hospitality. And that's pretty much the only way you can respond so spontaneously. And in fact, a lot of this comes from all the things that she learnt as being part of the gay and lesbian community. You see, you know, they were so used to open hospitality, to have an open home, a safe place where people could come and feel accepted and valued. And actually, when she went into Christian communities, she wondered why they didn't have something similar and why there wasn't that open hospitality. In our post-Christian world, you know, how will people truly see what Christianity is all about? How will people overcome the mainstream media's stereotype of the straight-laced, narrow-minded, judgmental, perhaps even hateful Christian? Well, Rosaria believes that it's through our open homes, where people can come in and see, where people can see how Jesus transforms lives in the everyday. But beyond the obvious benefits of opening your home and that sort of hospitality, there's also huge benefits for us because it keeps us accountable. The Christian life is one that's very visible. It's meant to be lived out, not tucked away and pulled out to air for a few hours on a Sunday. And from Rosario and Kent's experience, Sundays are the particularly hard day for people. You know, there's all that talk of brothers and sisters, family of God, loving one another. And then the sermon ends, morning tea is packed up and the tables are put away and people scurry off into their separate busy lives. And those who are lonely, those who may feel isolated, that's a very difficult moment, the Sunday afternoon. So Kent and Rosaria's idea is to invite the whole church back to their home every Sunday afternoon. Of course, not everyone comes, but at least people know that they have somewhere where they can go. If the Lord calls us to be given to hospitality, what are the barriers? What are the things that are stopping us from doing this? Well, Rosaria talks about a couple of these things, and I thought I'd share them here. One of them is a false sense of entitlement. The idea that you're not a sort of, you're not an extrovert, you're not a people person. Well, Rosaria herself talks about being an introvert and how, yeah, she finds people draining. They take the energy from her. But then that doesn't excuse her from being hospitable and having an open home. She's learnt to pace herself, to prepare differently. The other barrier, the hidden sins, bad habits. Of course, Christians are not perfect people. You know, a lot of the assumptions are that, you know, the main difference between a Christian and non-Christian is that Christians are really good and non-Christians are less good. But that is not at all what we're talking about. The real difference is that Christians are called to repent, to deal with sin, not to sweep it under the carpet or keep it in a corner. Sinful habits need to be dealt with, and God enables us to get the victory over sin. And so the idea of hospitality can be quite scary. You feel exposed. But perhaps that's a good thing because it helps us put our finger on things that must be dealt with in our lives. And then, of course, there's idolatry. Well, godly hospitality is not entertaining. It's not an exhibition of your material goods. It's not where the host and the guest are separate entities and they all play their separate roles, course, with strings attached. Godly hospitality is an open home that shares whatever there is. It's daily life. And in that daily reality, that's where people can come to know what it is to be a Christian. It's essentially where strangers can become neighbors, and neighbors, by the grace of God, can become the family of God. Now, Rosaria and Kent are still learning and following the Lord and serving him today. And their story is still unfolding, as is ours. And so, in our increasingly hostile context, may we also be spurred on by the experiences of our fellow believers to be responsive to the Lord's leading, to love our neighbor for the sake of the gospel. And may we also learn to be bold in how we live out our faith before the world, knowing that with God, even the unlikeliest of people can come to know Jesus as their Lord. I'm going to finish with some words that Jesus spoke to these disciples who were scattered all over the hillside. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.